Recently, I came across a couple of articles in print on the subject of, as the articles state, Yom Kippur, this Day of Atonement. And the first one is entitled, Non-Jews Can Learn from Yom Kippur. I'd like to read a few excerpts from the article because I found it quite interesting, again, with what the author, who is not a Jew, writes about what he feels non-Jews can learn from the Day of Atonement. It says, it is estimated that fewer than 25% of American Jews attend Sabbath services each week, a very small percentage. Visit a typical synagogue on a typical Friday, and you'll have no trouble finding a seat. But you will have trouble on Yom Kippur. On the so-called Sabbath of Sabbaths, reservations are required. In many synagogues, you won't be assured a seat unless you are in good financial standing, meaning that you've paid your annual membership dues. Many temples issue tickets. I didn't know that on the Day of Atonement just because seating is so limited. Everybody wants to be there. What is this wonderful holiday so important that 61% of American Jews fast? And I read that figure, and here it's a figure of stating it as a superlative, and I thought only 61% of American Jews fast on the Day of Atonement and 59% attend services. What is it about this day that draws people to the synagogue that they rarely visit during the rest of the year? Considering the statistics, the non-Jew might suspect this is a sort of Hebrew Christmas, the way they put it, a fun and fanciful holiday that involves gift-giving, merriment, and food beyond compare. You might think because so many attend on that day. Wrong. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, the most solemn of Jewish holidays and the most demanding. And it is an observance that people of other faiths would do well to emulate. That's quite an interesting statement. And it goes on to describe how, you know, it involves fasting, a day of fasting, but that other people of other faiths would do well to emulate. A few other comments. Given the demands of Yom Kippur, which they have just described in the article, and its somber nature, one might wonder why so many Jews flock to the synagogue for it, even if it might be their only appearance of the year. There's something different about the period from Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets, to Yom Kippur, called appropriately the Days of Awe, called them 10 days of awe between Trumpets and Atonement. For their uncompromising sheer spirituality, these days evoke the most profound religious emotions, writes Jacob Neusner, a professor of religious studies at the University of South Florida in Tampa. The synagogue takes the form of a gathering of the saints with much introspection, confession of sin, quest for inner purity. For a few hours, we might well find ourselves in a medieval cloister where people live in the here and now solely in preparation for the life to come and really believe in sin and punishment, but also in repentance and forgiveness. In Christian America, where the concepts of sin and hell have become taboo in mainline pulpits, Yom Kippur indeed inspires awe. Kind of an interesting look at how some in the Jewish faith look at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and why so many attend on that day. Then there was another article, Jews Seek Forgiveness During the Holy Season. 10 days of reflection mark the beginning of the Jewish New Year, from the Feast of Trumpets to the Day of Atonement. A few comments on this article. Jews around the world are in the midst of their holiest season as the 10 days of awe lead them to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The holy season began with Rosh Hashanah, the start of the Jewish New Year, culminates after 10 days of introspection with the Day of Atonement. During the 10 days of awe, Jews wipe their lives clean of transgression so that they can enter the New Year without sin. We ask forgiveness of neighbors and family, and we forgive others. Most of us are embarrassed to ask for forgiveness because it reveals our soft underbelly, this writer comments. So between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we help people set up parameters and provide an atmosphere so that people will feel comfortable dealing with their lives. It's not in human nature to do that. That's why we need the setting of the synagogue and encouragement of the liturgy, because it's a very hard thing to do. Rabbi Julie Gordon says the holy season is designed to help people change. The point of coming to the synagogue during this time is to reflect on who we are and who we've been in the past year. Our tradition, conservative Judaism, takes people in three directions. First, introspection and repentance. then prayer, and finally, deeds of loving kindness to others that helps get us back on track. Thought again, an interesting perspective on the Day of Atonement from a Jewish point of view and those who write about it. Of course, we also keep the Day of Atonement, and some of those stated reasons for keeping the Day of Atonement in the articles I just read are certainly important and part of what we do as well. But why else do we keep the Day of Atonement? And specifically, why does the world desperately need the Day of Atonement? So I want to talk about today, why the world so desperately needs the Day of Atonement. I want to review first just the basic meaning of atonement. I'm sure you're all familiar with it, having kept it for many years. We know that the Day of Atonement is different from the other festivals. For one, God commands his people to fast on this day, on the Day of Atonement, while all the other festivals involve enjoying food and drink. The Day of Atonement, of course, does not. We fast as part of drawing close to God. The events pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, which we kept on September 21st, are found described in Revelation 19 and other chapters of Revelation. Mr. Johnson went through those in his sermon. But those events on trumpets are found depicted in Revelation 19. The next prophetic event is in Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. Now, we understand we all have personal responsibility for our sins, but we also know that there is a subtle and a persuasive influence from Satan that has prevented most people from having a close relationship to God. Think about what really stands between a relationship with God and where most people are, and it is Satan's influence and sin. And there is that subtle but all-pervasive influence of Satan the devil. After Jesus Christ's return, Satan must be removed in order to pave the way for reconciliation of humanity with God. Satan has to be removed. With Satan around, lasting peace is just not possible. We don't have it today. People don't have it in their lives. And peace just isn't possible with Satan around. The rituals for the Day of Atonement, as you know, involved two goats. One for God to be sacrificed, representing Jesus Christ, and one for the Azazel, or called the Azazel, which was left alive and sent out into a wilderness. That connection, or the connection between the goat for Azazel and the binding of Satan in the book of Revelation chapter 20, which we'll read a little bit later, the connection between the Azazel goat and the binding of Satan is very clear, especially when you understand that a number of commentaries believe that Azazel is the name of a demon inhabiting a wilderness area. And there's a correlation between that symbolism and, of course, Satan being bound. With Satan removed, finally removed, humanity will find it easier to see how awful sin is. See just how awful sin really is. And by comparison, how wonderful our merciful God is. And how great God is and how loving God is. People will have a chance to repent, to be forgiven, and be reconciled to God. So atonement and unity with God will be the norm rather than the exception. Today, unity with God and a close relationship with God is the exception. But in the future, with Satan bound, it will be the norm. We also know, as we heard in the sermonette, by fasting, we learn important spiritual lessons as we draw close to God. So that's a summary of the meaning of the Day of Atonement. And we understand that God's festivals picture his plan, the entire plan of salvation, what his purpose is. God reveals that in his festivals, and we learn those lessons as we observe them. Consider for a moment the common teaching about the meaning of life. I grew up learning or believing that the meaning and purpose of life is that if one strives to live a good life, when he dies, he will go to heaven for all eternity. And that if not, if he does not live a good life, when he dies, he will go to hell for all eternity. But again, as we think about the festivals we've already kept this year, we learn the truth of God unfolded festival by festival, what God's plan really is. We learn that at Passover, it's a picture, a reminder about the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, that we could be forgiven and experience God's grace, God's mercy. We kept the Days of Unleavened Bread to remind us of the need to overcome sin, and that that's a lifelong process, putting sin out of our lives and overcoming. We kept the Day of Pentecost to remind us that we have the help of God's Holy Spirit because of Christ's sacrifice, and that we could become part of the first fruits, again, because of the sacrifice of Christ. When we think about God's festivals and their meaning, we see that Jesus Christ is the central core and theme of our commission, our work, our lives, and that Christ is at the central core of each of the festivals and their meaning and their purpose. And of course, God designed it that way. Jesus Christ, we know, is the piece that holds the entire building together. He is the cornerstone. And the Bible tells us that as well. So when we get back to atonement, think about atonement. It is about the binding of Satan, but Satan's binding does not remove all sin forever. When Satan is bound for 1,000 years, those who live on into and during the millennium can still sin. They still have to overcome human nature. And because Satan is bound for 1,000 years, that doesn't mean that sin has ended, that there will be no more sin. So the binding of Satan is not the only lesson for the Day of Atonement. There are other lessons as well. On September 21st, we observe the Feast of Trumpets, and we rehearse what it means, that it pictures the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, that it pictures God's judgment on mankind, and that it pictures the resurrection of the dead in the first resurrection. If the purpose and meaning for life, the purpose for life in God's plan is just concerned with those God has called in this age, the church of God, then God's plan for mankind could stop there at the Feast of Trumpets. There wouldn't be need for any more. We could say if God was just concerned with those he has called in this age, everything would be over at the time pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. The children of God would all be spirit members of God's family, and there wouldn't be any further need for any more of God's plan. But we know that God's plan goes on, that there is more to God's plan. Why are we fasting today? Why are we fasting today? I mean, at this point in God's plan, what God's plan pictures, the faithful of God's church would already be spirit beings, and no need for the physical, no need for anything physical. And yet here we are fasting on the Day of Atonement. But we know that the rest of the world is going to have the same opportunity, and that the rest of the world needs the same opportunity. We correctly point out and associate Passover with Christ's sacrifice and the forgiveness of sins. But Christ's death and forgiveness are clearly pictured in the Day of Atonement as well. In each of the festivals, Christ have Jesus Christ at their core. And Christ's sacrifice is pictured in the rituals of the Day of Atonement also. Let's go to Leviticus 23. Only a few of the rituals on the atonement deal with the Azazel goat and the goat that was sacrificed. Let's read some other verses, the additional verses about the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23, first of all, let's read in verse 26 through 32. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. And then what are the themes? What does God explain to Moses that it was all about? It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who does not afflict is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. A Sabbath of solemn rest and atonement for sins. Now let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16, pick it up in verse 29. This chapter also has the details about the Azazel goat and the goat that was sacrificed. But let's read in verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you. You may be clean from all your sins before the Eternal. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Eternal commanded Moses. So we find here, as we read these sections of Scripture, notice the themes. The priest making atonement for sins, redemption, the holy sanctuary, the tabernacle. Now, think about those and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Notice the connection in these two descriptions with Jesus Christ and atonement. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 6 and reading through verse 15. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. That first tabernacle was a symbol for something much greater, the spiritual Holy of Holies, God's throne and God's throne of mercy. And we read on. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So when it comes to the spiritual aspect of the promise of eternal inheritance, the promise of eternal life, we see that here are the same themes that we saw in Leviticus, themes of a high priest offering sacrifice, atonement for sins, a perfect tabernacle, redemption, reconciliation to God, so that we can gain eternal life. There is this, again, the same themes. We understand, then, that Passover focuses us more on individual forgiveness, which it does. We reflect, we think about our life personally during the past year, and there's a greater focus on the personal, individual forgiveness and escape from death at the Passover. But the Day of Atonement focuses more on communal reconciliation with God. The family of mankind, the nation of Israel, but the family of mankind ultimately being reconciled to God. And so the Day of Atonement has a greater focus on that communal reconciliation with God that is going to take place. The primary fulfillment of the Day of Atonement is future and for the world, for all of mankind, the primary fulfillment of this day. But that reconciliation with God that atonement pictures is already in effect for the church of God, already in effect for those God called in this age. The latest estimate, and you've heard various numbers, I did some checking just the other day, the latest estimate for the total number of people born throughout human history, and they have it down to the ones column, the latest estimate, 107,602,707,791. The latest estimate of how many people born in all of human history, over 107 billion. Current population is at 7.442 billion. We guess or guesstimate that in history there may have been a few hundred thousand believers. Don't really know an exact number, but we guess that maybe a few hundred thousand through the centuries, through the years. We don't really have any way of getting an accurate count, but just a guess. Let's go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Scripture that we're all familiar with. Well known. John 3 verse 16 and 17. Because it's a good reminder on this Day of Atonement to read these verses where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." We know that God's love and God's mercy does not stop with a few hundred thousand that have been called and converted in this age. God's love does not stop there. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. And verses 1 through 4. Paul exhorted Timothy this way. He said, "Therefore I exhort first of all the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." So we do that. We pray for the leaders of this world. We pray for our leaders. We pray for conditions on earth. Sometimes we fast about the suffering that goes on in other parts of the world. We do these things, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's capacity to love his children is infinite, and his desire is that everyone is saved. That's what God's desire is. But today, most throughout the ages have not known and do not know God's love and God's way to salvation. Most really have not had that knowledge. But in God's plan, everyone will have an opportunity. So that means God will have to open their minds to his truth. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, another familiar scripture. Romans 3. And let's read in verses 21 through 23. Romans 3, verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There has never been a human being other than Jesus Christ who has not sinned. All have sinned. We understand that sin separates people from God. Sin is a barrier between human beings and God. But sin also separates people from one another and causes heartaches and offenses. And there's sin between that separates people. And there are sins that separate nations. things that nations have done to one another. We look around at the world today, and it's clear that the world and its nations are not at one with God or with one another. It just isn't the case. The world is not at one with God, and it's not at one with one another. What is wrong with the world this year? What is wrong with the world this year? Fill in the blanks. I mean, you know, it doesn't take long to begin filling in the blanks. You look at current world situations, North Korea with nuclear weapons. Iran threatens to destroy Israel. Storms of various kinds and other natural disasters have taken human lives and caused misery and suffering for many thousands in this past year. Right now, more than 1 billion people suffer from hunger, scattered around the globe. This means that about 1 in every 6 or 1 in every 7 people on earth don't get enough food to live a healthy life. This year, 36 million of these people will die of hunger. Every 5 seconds, a child under 5 dies because of hunger or hunger-related causes. Every 5 seconds, a child somewhere on earth. The World Health Organization estimates that one person commits suicide about every 40 seconds on earth. One person is murdered every 60 seconds. And one person dies in armed conflict every 100 seconds. More than 64,000 Americans died from drug overdose in 2016. 64,000 died of a drug overdose, including illicit drugs and prescription opioids, nearly double in just a decade. That's 175 per day that die of a drug overdose. Is the world one with God? Not by a long shot, not at this time. Why? Let's read Revelation 12:9. Why is the world not at one with God? Revelation 12:9. Again, a verse we know well. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We have to be sure, brethren, not to forget or to minimize that influence of that being. We tend to overestimate our ability and strength to resist Satan, and we tend to underestimate his power and his strength. But the world is not one with God, and Satan's power explains in part why there is war, starvation, murder, etc., etc., etc. Satan's power explains why so much of that exists. Turn with me back to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 1 through 4. Second Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves in every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. You know, it's interesting. So often, leaders of nations in history, when you read history and study a little bit about history, you come to the conclusion that so often, so many leaders of nations have been blinded and must have been influenced directly by the God of this age. Because so many of them have led their citizens down the path of destruction, have led the whole nation down the path of destruction. You think back to Germany in World War II. The citizens of Germany followed blindly Adolf Hitler down the path of destruction during World War II. And Germany estimates that 4.3 million of its citizens died or went missing. 4.3 million German citizens. The citizens of Cambodia, remember that back in the 1980s or back in the 1970s? The citizens of Cambodia followed Pol Pot and his Khmer Rouge down the path of destruction, and they estimated that from 1975 to 1979, 4 years, 1.5 to 3 million of its citizens died. The citizens of Iran and Iraq followed their leaders down the path of destruction during the Iran-Iraq War in 1988, and it's estimated that 1.5 million of their citizens died. People follow blindly their leaders down the path of destruction, and so many die as a result. The citizens of North Korea today follow their leader down the path of destruction, or may, and millions in North Korea, South Korea, Japan could die if that indeed were to take place. There is a being who does exist that is that powerful to instigate so much death and destruction. And so, why do we fast again? One of the reasons we fast is because the world is in his grip. The world is in his firm grip. 2 Corinthians 5, let's go, just go over a page over. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 20. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Such a powerful statement that through the people of God, through the church of God, God is imploring the world through us to be reconciled to God, God's message. And what will the world see when our pleading, which will continue after Christ's return, God's people, the two witnesses, and God's people will be pleading with the world up to the time when we no longer can. And then into the world tomorrow, God's people will be not just pleading, but will have power to make some changes at that time. And what will the world see, what, you know, when we finally get their attention, when Christ and his family finally gets their attention, what will the world see? That there is no other way to be saved except through Jesus Christ. But there is no other way except through Christ. And this Day of Atonement again points us to that. So we don't just fast for ourselves. We don't just fast for true Christians, but for all people. We fast for Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, Jews. We even fast for the Ik people. You ever heard of the Ik people? I-K? It's a real tribe in northern Africa. I want to read you a little bit about the Ik people. You've probably never heard of the Ik people. Before we get too worried about some of our problems that we face in this society, consider the plight of the Ik people, an African tribe. And they're written about in a book by Colin Turnbull in his book, The Mountain People. I want to read a few excerpts from this. He said, when his book first appeared in 1972, it caused outrage. So revolting, so inhuman was the behavior which it described. Now republished as a paperback, it remains just as shocking and a salutary warning against the breakdown of social values which we are now witnessing in our own country. The Ik, or the T-E-U-S-O, or they, as they are known in Africa, the Tuso, are an African people of northern Uganda and the bordering areas of Sudan and Kenya. Once a nomadic hunter-gathering people living in equilibrium with their environment, they now occupy barren mountaintop villages in a rocky area with only scattered patches of arable soil and an uncertain water supply. Shortly before World War II, the traditional hunting ground of the Ik, a valley in northern Uganda, was made a national park and hunting was forbidden. The Ik were encouraged to move to nearby mountains where their attempts to farm resulted in starvation or near starvation. They were taken out of their natural element they had been in for centuries. Principally hunter-gatherers who moved about the country in their perpetual search for food, The Ik also live for some of the time in villages of grass huts, each surrounded by stockades of grass reeds. So harsh was their struggle for survival that they had abandoned what we think of as basic human values. They had lost all use for love, kindness, sentiment, honesty, or altruism, and were motivated entirely by individual self-interest. This manifested itself in the most brutal forms. Food being their greatest necessity, they fought for it, stole it from each other, lied about it, and when they got some, stuffed themselves until they vomited so that they could cram down everything available. Some Ik tribespeople had stayed alive by poaching in the national park or appropriating stray cattle belonging to neighboring herding peoples. Their traditional way of life has broken down almost completely. Leadership within the local group has disappeared as people have withdrawn from one another. Marriage and the family have disintegrated. Along with love, the Ik had long since rejected all notion of family. Children were thrown out at the age of 3 and left to fend for themselves and form themselves into gangs. So older children would kind of take the younger ones under their wings, and children age 3, 5, 10, 12 would form gangs which raided crops, fought each other, and generally competed for survival. Today, the Ik population numbers less than 10,000, and some consider their prospects for survival to be bleak. The Ik are polygamous, and men can marry as many wives as they want, depending on the number of beehives they own. A respectable man owns as many as 50 beehives and can give about 5 to 10 hives as bride price. But there's really no family structure. The family structure is broken down. In many ways, the article concludes, the Ik are a most unlovable people. It's a sad commentary on a small group of people. But again, we fast for them. We fast for, as I said, Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, Jews. We fast for all mankind, even for the Ik people. Because this is a world living in the grips of sin, it needs someone fasting for it. And God has called us to do that very thing, because reconciliation is needed with God, with one another, person to person, tribe to tribe, nation to nation. And it starts with a small group of people that God has called and instructed us to fast. Fasting does help us to develop the humility we need to be close to God and to be able to mend and build relationships with others, and ultimately between nations and among nations. Let's turn back to Isaiah 58. Mr. Johnson read some of these verses. I want to read a few more, and I want to read a few just out of the NIV. Isaiah 58, again, the entire section just speaks about fasting and the kind of fast that God desires. And notice I'll pick out a few verses, and then we'll read on from there. Verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and certainly and break every yoke? The yoke of oppression and the chains of injustice enslave many today all over the earth, all of man, so much of mankind. Verse 7, is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer and shelter when you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood, as some have done? The Ik people being one example, but so many have turned away from their own flesh and blood. Verse 9, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here I am, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Promises from God. And Isaiah 58 makes it clear that fasting is of little spiritual value unless we're also being reconciled to God and to our fellow man through fasting and drawing close to God and then living in a way of life that reconciles us to God. And someday the whole of mankind is going to learn how to do that and the importance of being reconciled to God and what the path to reconciliation is. And so in a sense, we fast for everybody today, not just for ourselves. We fast for all mankind, that communal element of the meaning of the Day of Atonement, reconciliation with God. The Day of Atonement pictures God's love and generosity in reconciling human beings with one another, and again, nations with one another, ultimately through Jesus Christ, and reconciling everyone to Him through Jesus Christ. Atonement pictures the responses and reminds us of the responses we want in our personal relationships with one another, you know, with family, with friends, with neighbors, the kind of responses we want to have to be peacemakers, to be kind, to be patient, to be loving, etc., etc., all the things that God teaches us. First with the household of God, and then with others. God wants us to have that response. Atonement pictures the restoring of right relationships which have been destroyed by sin. And eventually the whole world will be involved in that, as we have learned how to overcome sin and to restore relationships that were hurt by our sins. We've all had those experiences. One day the responsibility for sin will be laid on the one most responsible, Satan the devil. Let's read those verses in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 in verses 1, 2, and 3. Where John writes about that time, he says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released for a little while." But for 1,000 years, he's shut up and bound so that he can't deceive anyone, can't deceive any leaders of nations, can't deceive individuals of any kind, can't deceive anyone, he nor his demon followers. Satan and all that he represents needs to be removed for the reconciliation of the world to God to take place. That has to happen. But Satan's removal is not an end in itself. It's a means toward a larger goal, the total reconciliation of man toward God and eventual birth into the family of God. Let's turn to Leviticus 25. I'm going to wrap things up here in Leviticus 25. For us today, Satan and his way of thinking needs to be continued to be removed from our minds. We're continually in the process of trying to remove Satan's way of thinking from our minds so that we don't think and allow ourselves to be influenced. We continually pray to be able to resist Satan's temptation. We want to have the same relationship with God that Jesus Christ had, that when he was on the earth, he stayed close to his Father. He loved others and he resisted Satan constantly, was able to. We want that same relationship in our lives, to put Satan out of our minds and Satan's thoughts. We grow in putting off the old man, much of the message of the day of Pentecost. And we're in the process of doing that continually, growing, overcoming, growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Here in Leviticus 25, the chapter is about the land rest, resting the land every seventh year, but also this. Verses 8 through 10. "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land on the Day of Atonement. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." A Jubilee year. And notice what else happens at that time. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. Some were sold into a type of slavery because they couldn't meet their debts. They had become ne'er-do-wells and were irresponsible, so they became kind of an indentured servant or a slave to another Israelite. And as I explained in a sermon once several years back, it was more of a mentoring type program because there were rules on how that slave owner treated those slaves. He had to treat them with kindness and generosity. And when their term of service was over, either because they had fulfilled their years of service or because it was the Jubilee year, they were to send them out with blessings and abundance and physical wealth, having trained them to be able to now operate successfully on their own. And if you recall, if they married a wife while they were in slavery, they couldn't take that wife with them until they could afford to pay for that, because it was important to show that they had become responsible enough to earn and to be able to provide for her. Otherwise, they would end up in slavery all over again. So it was a beautiful program, Israelite slavery, the way God designed it. It's more of a training and mentoring program. But here in the Jubilee year, those who were in that condition, or land which had been sold out of the family, that was all returned, and oppression all over the land. People were freed from oppression. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. How far away removed from the Jubilee year the purchase was. For he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. God was very concerned that his people did not oppress one another, and that they set an example that was the opposite of kindness, generosity, of concern for one another. And in this case, in the Jubilee year, land which had been lost to a family for various reasons was returned to the original owner every 50 years. And a trumpet was blown on the Day of Atonement as part of its observance. And you know, how fitting that the Jubilee year trumpet was sounded on the Day of Atonement. How fitting that is. Because just as physical oppression was released, people were released from physical oppression at this time, the Jubilee year symbolized or signaled on the Day of Atonement, so the Day of Atonement pictures in its ultimate fulfillment in the future, release from oppression, breaking the yokes of bondage of sin and of Satan's deception and of blindedness. The Day of Atonement pictures for us all of that. This Jubilee year was a time of restoring. It was a time of great happiness. It was a time of release from oppression. And the Day of Atonement also for us and for the world pictures a time of great happiness and release from oppression and joy and God's blessings. So this day reminds us not only of Satan's removal, which is necessary and which will take place, but it also reminds us of Christ's role as high priest, reconciling us and all mankind to God, reconciling the whole human family, and pointing us and directing our minds and our thoughts to our loving Father and the work that he's doing and what his plan is all about. This day points us to all of that and reminds us what God is doing. In one sense, for us, called in this age, for all those who have been called in this age, for all those called through the ages up to the return of Christ, for us, in one sense, the Feast of Trumpets is enough, the time of the first resurrection. But the whole world needs the Day of Atonement, a time of Jubilee for all mankind.